From the adventures of fighting to a life defined by puffy clouds and soft music, one gets the impression that life in heaven is some kind of a demotion. That's how it goes with popular conceptions of the beyond. It's no wonder that in the old movie, Heaven Can Wait, Warren Beatty wants to leave heaven to play quarterback for the Rams. You know it's an old movie because nobody wants to play quarterback for the Rams. But in this particular movie, that gig is better than heaven. The same, unfortunately, goes for popular conceptions of worship. Think of the First Church of Springfield in The Simpsons. Staid formality, droning sermons, tired people, tired liturgy, tired music. If something spiritually significant were to happen in worship, folks would be surprised. And why would someone go through all that monotony when she could be cultivating a lovely vegetable garden? Does worship matter? And could the church be part of the problem? Time was, you'd find a nice emerging neighborhood, call a pastor, build a church, open the door, and have a few hundred people fill the space within a few years. People would move to a city like Lancaster and they'd ask, where's the Presbyterian church? Where's the Lutheran church? They'd quickly find their way, those Lutherans, here to Holy Trinity. Those days are long gone. Could it be the church had it a little too easy for a while? Could it be the church became a little too ordinary, too tame? Meanwhile, the civil rights movement confronted us with the question of race. The sexual revolution made making love seem a lot more compelling than making felt boards for the Sunday school room. Vietnam, Watergate, the Cold War, and let's face it, 9/11 and health care reform. And yeah, folks came back, it seemed, right after 9/11, but things settled back to normal quickly. And through all these momentous changes, what has the church had to say? We're not asking here about the quality of worship. Here at Holy Trinity, we have a long heritage devoted to preaching and music and worship. And it's not just here at Trinity, but throughout our community, there are talented, creative, energetic, dedicated leaders doing all they can to make worship vibrant and inviting. But we're asking a broader question, a harder question, about the church, its worship, and the connection between that worship and the world. How did the message of the church come to the point where people perceived it as safe or tame? How did the church lose its ability to command the attention of people facing radical changes in the economy, in technology, in family structures? In an age without a standard family structure, why do churches keep showing pictures of mom, dad, and the two beautiful kids? We're asking hard questions. How did it come to be that Yosemite Sam with a halo and a harp came to represent our afterlife hope? Or that the First Church of Springfield came to represent worship? How is it that the church became tame? So, heaven can wait, and worship can wait, but this morning we encounter a biblical text that confronts us with both. It confronts us with worship in heaven. And there's something splendid, something glorious about this scene in the book of Revelation. At a moment of great crisis in the apocalypse, with earthquakes, cosmic portents, kings, merchants, and soldiers hiding from catastrophe, who can stand before the wrath of God, they cry. At this portentous moment, things slow down. And the focus shifts from chaos to glorious celebration. John sees a great crowd, countless even to Google, people from every nation, every tribe and people, speaking every language, a numberless throng. They're not playing harps. They're not humming familiar hymns. They're not floating on clouds. They are shouting, "Salvation! Salvation belongs to God. Salvation belongs to the Lamb." It's glorious, but it's real. For this worshiping throng consists of people who have lived through the worst. They've lived their faith openly. They have risked family and reputation, body and life. They have followed the Lamb, and now Revelation tells us they serve Him day and night. Glory sometimes appears clothed in muck of conflict and injustice. Glory sometimes passes through ugliness. In 1963, Fannie Lou Hamer was helping to organize people for voting rights in Mississippi. Pulled from a bus in the small town of Winona, she was taken to jail, and there, under state police supervision, she was beaten with a blackjack until her whole body grew hard. She could not bend her knees. To this day, vision impairment and kidney trouble from that beating still trouble her. But dragged back to her jail cell, Fannie Lou Hamer began to lead worship. She sang out, "Paul and Silas was bound in jail. Let my people go. Had no money for to go their bail. Let my people go." Paul and Silas began to shout, "Let my people go." Jail doors open and they walk out. "Let my people go." Glorious worship. In a jail cell in a small town in apartheid Mississippi, how would Revelation put it? These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Not clean, not trouble-free, but real, glorious worship. And there is something splendid, splendid about that. Now, imagine Revelation's first audience sitting in a room when this scene is read aloud. These little churches in major cities like Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, small, vulnerable communities of faith in the major cities of their day, these people, imagine them huddled in their dozens, worshiping in houses among their neighbors. Imagine how this scene would strike them. A multitude around the throne and around the Lamb. Not dozens, not hundreds. Countless. Every nation, tribe, people, language. A community so vast and rich that none of us, much less none of them, would have ever seen such. Imagine these quiet little communities, how this sounds to them. Big worship. Raising the roof, lifting voices. Salvation is God. Salvation is the Lamb's. Imagine these people, our ancestors in the faith, who live with worship all around them. They walk down the streets and literally temples tower above them. Temples dedicated to Rome, to Caesar. Their cities file petitions to the Roman Senate, asking permission to hold festivals in honor of the emperor or to build a new temple to the emperor. Their leading citizens equip choirs and buy them glorious robes, choirs in uniform to sing praises to Caesar, praise to the emperor who calls himself, yes they did, Lord and Savior. Imagine these Christians risking treason as they gather. The one they name as Savior does not live in Rome. The choir they want to join does not sing praises to Caesar. Imagine these little communities hearing the scene from Revelation read aloud. Imagine worship as an act of loyalty and commitment. Imagine worship where worship is countercultural. Imagine. There it is. Our passage reveals many things about worship, but I'd like, for the time we have, to reflect only on two for a while. That'll be enough. First, our worship confesses our loyalty. Like our faith ancestors in Pergamum and Sardis, we confess our loyalty together in worship. There is only one who merits our allegiance, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and only to God do we offer worship. The church has confessed its loyalty in dramatic moments, sometimes successfully and sometimes unsuccessfully. Back in the 1960s, Mississippi, a white seminarian named Ed King got the bright idea of taking mixed-race groups to worship at white churches. They were routinely turned away by cross-armed deacons. I was hoping Deacon Morrow would be here. Cross-armed deacons waiting for him at the church steps, determined to keep the communion tables all white. And Ed King asked one of the deacons, "Would Jesus turn away people from the communion table?" And that deacon replied, "You keep Jesus out of this." Sometimes I wonder if that story's too good to be just so, but I like telling it. We don't in the church, we have to confess, always get our loyalties just right. But let us not be confused. Followers of Jesus have gathered to worship when governments have forbidden it. Roman Christians would go underground in the catacombs. African American slaves here in North America would steal away to secret brush arbor meetings. During the Nazi era, Christians held clandestine meetings in churches, and when the Nazis shut down the churches in homes. It goes on still in the face of official and unofficial suppression all over the world, but I want to say it happens today, right here among us. We love our country, but we don't pledge allegiance to the flag here in church. Many of us are proud of our jobs, but our jobs do not bind our conscience. Neither nation, nor ideology, nor profession is worthy of our ultimate allegiance. For that we reserve only for God, only God. Worship reminds us to keep everything else in its place, for worship voices our loyalty. And worship shapes our identity. It reminds us, it makes us who we are. Back in 1986, one of my college professors invited me to lead worship with her in a local church. We went to Memphis' first congregational church. I was disappointed. The church was clearly dying. Only a dozen or so people, all of them, it seemed to me, I was 20, seemed eligible for Medicare, and they were scattered around this old sanctuary. It was a little disappointing. 10 years later, my alma mater invited me to join the faculty, and my family and I were seeking a church home in Memphis. Surprisingly, we were referred to that same church, First Congregational, as a vibrant, thriving congregation. We visited, and we just found ourselves captivated by the place. There were about 300 people on Sunday, clearly in love with God and with one another, with vibrant worship, vibrant music, vibrant preaching. Not only did they have a full-time pastor, they'd called a full-time associate as well. The atmosphere was just celebratory. What had happened? Well, worship. Worship makes us who we are. Those courageous final members had taken the last of the endowment and called a brand new seminary graduate as their pastor, and with her they'd negotiated a deal. The deal was this: whatever it takes. She said, "Really? Whatever it takes." She said, "Then we're going to welcome everyone." The church opened itself to gays, lesbians, and other sexual minorities. It was the first mainline congregation in this city of 1 million people to take that step. And they began to come by the dozens and then by the hundreds. told all their lives in one church after another that they were not worthy of receiving blessing in church, these people found themselves named and called forth in worship as people God loves. And that church, about half gay, about half straight, is still growing and flourishing. They did have to give up that historic building. They outgrew it. Worship tells us who we are. Our neighbors may know us as the family with the perfect lawn. Not my neighbors, but maybe your neighbors. Worship names us as people chosen and loved by God. At work, we're the reliable employee, but here at Holy Trinity, when it's not a special liturgical season, we begin worship by confessing our sins and rehearsing God's saving love. Our society divides us into liberal and conservative, white, black, Latino, or Asian. Worship reminds us that whether we like one another or not, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Our culture values us as consumers, voters, members of a demographic group. Our worship calls us to get out and bring mercy to our world. At the end of the worship, we'll be exhorted, "Go forth and serve the Lord." And we will answer, please say it with me now, "Thanks be to God." Worship tells us that we are called, loved, redeemed, healed, sanctified, blessed, and sent. In a world that labels and marginalizes, assumes and categorizes, who are we in worship? Friends, sisters, brothers, we are followers of the risen Jesus, singing praises around the throne, called to bless our world. Perhaps the worst thing someone could say about worship is that it's tame. Worship matters. In a world where powerful forces divide us into commodities, bodies to work, consumers to purchase, demographics to research, worship names us as followers of the risen Christ. In a society committed to dividing us, liberals from conservatives, women from men, old from young, white people from people of color, worship identifies our true common loyalty. Worship calls us beyond false identities and fading loyalties to a God who is fierce and loving and fiercely loving, revealed in Jesus Christ. So the choir in Revelation sings, they shout, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Amen."